Father, bless the reading and the hearing of your word now, we pray. And through the word that we're about to share, Father, we pray that you would change us, help us to become more like the one that we love and who first loved us. We give you all of the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, please be seated. This is one passage of scripture that we must understand. We must understand exactly what Jesus means here. There can be no ambiguity. We've got to come to terms with what this means, because we have to make sure that we truly have received a new birth, that we are a new creation. And at the same time, we need to understand exactly what this means as we bring Jesus to others. We're continuing in this study in John this morning, and it's one of the most beloved passages in all of the Bible. And I'm going to warn you, we're going to do some heavy lifting here this morning, as I said, more than usual. I promise there are lofty things ahead. Plenty to think about. I know that some of the groups have been kicking around these questions throughout the week. But we have to treat these passages, because of their importance to salvation, we have to treat these passages with the utmost gravity. And that's what we're going to do. So let's dig right in, shall we? Beginning with verse 1, chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So right off the bat, we're introduced to Nicodemus. We're told that he's a ruler of the Jewish people. We have a few facts that are given to us in the story. First of all, he's a member of the most serious of serious parties in the Jewish faith. The word Pharisee is derived from an Aramaic word that actually means separated. They were a Jewish sect that were very active from the first century B.C. to the first century A.D., and they differed from the Sadducees, another prominent party at the time, because of their adherence to the strict cultural rules of the Jewish people, as well as their belief in an afterlife and the coming of the Messiah. But they were the conservative party. They were the separatists. They were the serious ones about the scripture. They were also, as Jesus will show us soon enough, replete with religious hypocrisy. Now, besides this, we're told that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, one of their leading figures. In fact, in just a few verses from now, Jesus is going to tell us, and in the Greek we have the definite article, he's not just going to say, you are a teacher of Israel. He's going to say, you are the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things. But this highly religious man, as we're going to come to see, is about to come face to face with the one before whom we must all give an account. He understands that Jesus is a man who has come from God in some way. He couldn't do the things that he's doing unless God was with him, is what he says. But this highly religious man, unbeknownst to him, is about to have a conversation, not with a man who has come from God, but with God himself, who has come down to man. He's about to be laid naked before Jesus. Jesus knows, as we saw last time in the last three verses of John chapter 2, Jesus knows what's inside every man. And he has got Nicodemus pegged before Nicodemus says a word. And so when Nicodemus comes with his flowery introduction, Jesus is going to cut right to the point, basically ignoring what he says, and says, listen, Nicodemus, you got to get this straight. You need a new birth from above. And this is going to be highly offensive for reasons that I'll explain in a few moments. Nicodemus's religious observances and strict adherence to the rules and rituals are not going to help him at all with Jesus. Jesus is about to teach him what Paul will later reiterate in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, that there are none righteous, not even one. Not even one. And so, verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and that no one can do these signs unless God is with him. So here's his introduction to Jesus. A lot has been made of the fact that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Now that could mean one of two things. It could mean that Nicodemus didn't want to be seen with Jesus. That he was kind of coward, didn't want the other Pharisees to see that he was talking to this upstart teacher without the same credentials that most of the rabbis in Israel had that were acknowledged by the people. It could also mean that he just wanted to see Jesus in a more private time, a time when he could have a conversation with Jesus unencumbered by the busyness of the day. That's possible. But having said that, John does love symbolism. And night and darkness never portend well in the Gospel of John. John often uses night and darkness to tell us something symbolically. For example, John chapter 13 and verse 30. Judas went out from the Last Supper and John tells us it was night. Of course it was night. You didn't celebrate the Passover Supper during the day. Any Jew reading this would have understood exactly what that meant. They would have understood that if you're having this Passover Supper together, it's night. But John says Judas went out and it was night, because the night means more than just it was the evening. It was a time of darkness. Now, are we making this "he came to Jesus by night" thing bigger than it is? I don't think so. I'll tell you why. Because it's a big deal for John. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, every other time that we meet Nicodemus, he is going to be called the one who came to Jesus by night. There's something about this. Now, he's not going to stay in the night. We have a confused and bewildered Pharisee here who is going to come to saving faith. I truly believe that. But it's a beautiful picture of a man in process here. From now on, he's going to be known as this. I'll just show you one verse for the sake of time. John chapter 19 and verse 39. And Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 300 pounds. So this is his response to Jesus after his death. He comes with what is needed to anoint the body. But notice, he is the one who first came to Jesus by night. Okay, let's be clear about one thing, though. Nicodemus is our brother. I truly believe that. He's not there yet. He hasn't come to saving faith in Jesus yet. But he will courageously reprimand his brothers in the Sanhedrin. He will also fearlessly accompany, as we just read, Joseph of Arimathea in a time when the apostles, all of them, ran away and fled. So while perhaps Nicodemus was timid as a curious seeker, as he was looking for who this Jesus is, as a believer, he would become bold and intrepid. One thing I would say about this, though, this night thing, is as a literary device, it's amazing. This statement that Nicodemus came to Jesus as night serves to cover this entire passage in a shroud of mystery. And it is mysterious. Rudolf Bultmann, the great theologian, argues that the entire conversation is infused with mystery. First of all, there's the mystery of rebirth. How's that for a mystery? Being born again. Secondly, there's the mystery of the Son of Man. And thirdly, there's the mystery of the witness to the Son of Man. Do you know what's amazing about this conversation that Nicodemus is going to have with Jesus? Jesus is always talking about the Son of Man in the third person. He never identifies himself as that person. It's very interesting. When he's talking in the next chapter to the woman at the well, he clearly says, she says, "Oh, I know when the Messiah comes, when the Messiah will come." And Jesus said, "The one you're talking to is he. I am he." In a book that loves I am statements, Jesus speaks about himself in this conversation with Nicodemus only in the third person. There's a lot of mystery here. I'll give you an example. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 13. We'll look at this maybe next week. I don't know. Soon. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Then he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." He says, whoever believes in him, not whoever believes in me. He says, he must be lifted up. He doesn't say, I must be lifted up. There's mystery here. Nicodemus approaches Jesus respectfully enough. He calls him rabbi. He seems to be speaking for others. He said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." And in the Greek, this phrase is emphatic. The phrase "from God" is actually at the beginning of the sentence, which gives it the emphasis. So it's a clumsy, clunky sentence in the English, but it should be translated something like, "We know that from God you have come." The emphasis is on the fact that he's been sent from God. And Nicodemus knows that he's coming from God, but what does he mean by that? He doesn't mean that God has stepped out of heaven. What he means by that is that he's commissioned by God in some way. Maybe like the prophets had been commissioned from God. There's clearly the fingerprints of God on his work. Well, he does not yet understand that Jesus himself is the one who has come down from heaven, the God who has come down from heaven. So he calls him rabbi, teacher, and he certainly is that, but he's far more than that. If Nicodemus is going to find a home in God's kingdom, he's going to have to see Jesus as more than a teacher. He's going to have to see Jesus as the Savior. Some people today, even people who respect Jesus, admit that he was a great teacher. I mean, after all, he extolled the virtues of love over hatred and forgiveness over retribution, taught beautiful things, wonderful moral lessons, they'll tell us. But if our understanding about who Jesus is goes no farther than that Jesus was a great teacher, we will die in our sins. Some religious systems, like the Unitarianism, for example, sees Jesus as a great teacher in a long list of great teachers. The Buddha and Lao Tzu, Zoroastrianism, things like this. Even Mahatma Gandhi, you can go to one of their services, you'll hear readings from all of those folks. But no, Nicodemus, you're not going far enough. Yes, Jesus is a rabbi, Jesus is a teacher, but he's far more than a teacher. And accepting Jesus as a teacher alone, even a great teacher, will never lead to salvation. But Nicodemus is only to this point so far. Let's give him some time. Later, Jesus is going to call out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and this is what he's going to say. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 8. "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers." Something the church needs to learn well. There's only room for one celebrity in Christianity. And as I've taught many times, in the world of biblical Christianity, there's only ever one teacher and one shepherd. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 11 puts it this way: "The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails, but they are all given by one shepherd." It's the one shepherd that matters. And those to whom the Holy Spirit has given the spiritual gift of teaching are themselves ever students of that one teacher, and are our brothers and our sisters, not our father. There's only room for one celebrity in the Christian faith, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for now, Jesus is a God-sent, fine teacher in the learned estimation of Nicodemus, but he'll have to come to see him as the God who has come down from heaven and who alone has access to heaven, before his life is going to change, before his destiny is going to change. So understand this: Nicodemus, as we meet him in this chapter, has faith in Jesus, but it's not saving faith. He hasn't come to the point where he has put faith in Christ. Jesus, who knows the hearts of all men, knows this, and so Jesus is going to tell him exactly where he stands without any fluff whatsoever. And by the way, this is something that all Jesus followers can learn, all disciples can learn from this passage. And that is, if we go to a person and we're trying to share Christ with them and we say, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And they say, "Yeah, oh, I believe in Jesus." Please never be satisfied with that. Ask them, "What do you believe about Jesus?" If their faith is that Jesus was a great teacher in the midst of other great teachers, that's not saving faith. Salvation comes when we acknowledge that we have a need before God, a need that only God can fill, and that he loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to take our place so that filthy sinners could be glorified saints in the beautiful gallery of glorified believers in the age to come, the Omega Ages. So, John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly," in the Greek we have "amen, amen," This is really emphatic. Jesus, only John doubles up these amens like this. And when he says this, what he's saying is, hey, listen really closely to what I am about to say. What I am about to say to you is really important. And we'll see it many times in the Gospel of John. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, that's not exactly what it says. This translation doesn't give us, it's not wrong, but it doesn't give us a full picture, I don't believe, of what Jesus is trying to say here. And this passage is way too important to sell short. It literally says, I think the best way to render this would be something like this. Amen, amen. I want to tell you something very important. Unless an individual is born all over again from above, he cannot see, even see, the kingdom of God. The double amen and this confrontational present verb, I want to tell you, that Jesus uses, combine to infuse this coming sentence with an unbelievable, phenomenal gravity. This is really important stuff. Now, the word that's used here, that's translated again, born again, this is where the problem comes in. Because this is a word that has a double meaning. And so some translations opt for one meaning, and other translations opt for the other meaning. And I think the problem here is to get a full picture of what Jesus is saying, we have to incorporate both. Here's the thing about translation. When you're doing a translation of a biblical passage, you always want, as a translator, to try to find a word-for-word translation. So you see a Greek word, you try to render the best English word for that. The problem is you can't always bring the full meaning of that word in with just one word. And what translators have tended to do is pick one. And so some like the word again, and some like the word from above. If you have an ESV Bible, on the margin note, you'll see that there's a note there that says the Greek is purposely ambiguous and can mean either again or from above. And the same is true in chapter 3 and verse 7. In order for us to get a full picture of what's happening here, I think we need to put both in. The ISV translation translates it this way. Truly, I tell you emphatically, I like that word, emphatically, unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that's not wrong either. But again, I don't think it's complete. I believe in this case, we really need to include both meanings. And I think the best way to render the meaning of this passage is this way. Amen. Amen. I want to tell you something very important. Unless a person is born all over again and from above, he will never see the kingdom of God. If any of us want to see the kingdom of God, we need nothing less than a complete rebirth, not a renovation, not a moral change, a new creation. And secondly, we can have nothing to do with bringing it forward. It's from above. Salvation is the work of God. God does the work. We can add no work to it. We can add nothing to it except receiving the gift. Matter of fact, if I add anything to my salvation, I promise you I will mess it up. So I think what's being said here is Jesus is saying, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you need to have a birth that's from above. And that's all over again, a brand new birth. Well, Nicodemus said to him in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, Nicodemus, this prominent teacher of the Jewish people, is clearly bewildered. His answer seems to be impossibly naturalistic to me. Yet you read it and you almost think, like, did he really say that out loud to Jesus? I just hear a confused and bewildered sigh coming from the man. I like Professor Bruner's comment. He believes that Jesus shocks Nicodemus by insisting that he needs a new birth and nothing less. This is what he writes. He says, Nicodemus seems to be saying, Jesus, you are pointing me in the wrong direction. I want to go forward. I don't want to go back and start all over again. Nicodemus is almost saying, what's wrong with the distance I've come? Why are you suggesting a whole new beginning? I don't like your implication. I know that candidates or beginners need a new start, if that's what you mean by being born again. But do the advanced? Give me a little bit of credit. Well, Jesus doubles down, and he says something that has been the source of great conflict throughout the history of the church. He says in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what does this mean? Born of water and the Spirit. There are three options that are given to answer that question. Usually it's answered in one of three ways by churches, denominations, scholars. First, some believe that it refers to water baptism. Now, I completely reject this, as you know, the idea of connecting the new birth with water baptism. Water baptism is important, but it comes later. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with regeneration. It has nothing to do with a new creation. It has to do with coming to the place where you are willing to stand before the world and say, I'm not for sale. I belong to Jesus, right? So I reject that completely. John Calvin put it this way. He said, I cannot at all bring myself to believe that Christ here is speaking of baptism. And I agree with Calvin on this point completely. A second answer is one that sees Jesus as identifying two different births here. In other words, you must be born of the water, a natural birth, and of the Spirit, a supernatural birth. The first natural birth is indicated by the breaking of water, the amniotic sac, you know, a natural birth. And the second is engineered only by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to tell you something about this view. I've always preferred it. I like it because I like the way that it complements the coming verse when Jesus is going to talk about that which is flesh, that which is spirit. I've taught this very recently, but I've been convinced otherwise. And I'm going to tell you why. And I don't want to get down. I told you we're going to dig a little deeper. I don't want to lose you this morning. But the problem is that you have a single, in the Greek sentence, you have a single preposition that is serving both of the nouns. In other words, you must be born, it's not saying you must be born of water on one hand and of the Spirit on the other hand. It's saying you must be born of the water and Spirit, one event. If it were different, there'd be a different construction there in the Greek. While this is possible, I don't think it's the right answer. Which leads us to a third answer. And the third answer is very appealing for a number of reasons. Remember now that Nicodemus is a teacher of the Jews. He is a, my pages are stuck together here, hold on. He is a prominent teacher. And as a prominent teacher, he would have taught the most important scriptures that the Jews had, the promises of Yahweh that had been made to the children of Israel. And one of the ones that he surely would have taught was a passage from Ezekiel. And remarkably, in this passage, Ezekiel puts together this idea of water and the Spirit. And water in his passage is a symbol of cleansing, washing. So let's look at the passage together and remember now that this is appealing because Nicodemus as a teacher would have been very familiar with this. So when Jesus says, Nicodemus, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, what, can a man enter his mother's womb? And Jesus comes back and says, Nicodemus, water and Spirit, ring a bell? Water and Spirit, ring a bell? This is what the word of God says in Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanliness, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And then look at verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules or my ordinances. Now, notice he says, when I put my new spirit in you, you're not going to have to be the one that works up the ability to obey me. The fact that my new spirit is within you is going to give you the power that you need to obey me. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. So here, water is used emblematically for cleansing, washing, the cleansing that we receive in our new birth. But not only that, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in verse 27, as the one who gives this new birth, and as we know, takes up residence within us. So I really believe that this is what's happening here. I think this makes a lot of sense in the in understanding that by referring to this, Nicodemus would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. Jesus will later say in this very gospel that it's the spirit who gives life and the flesh profits nothing. But water and spirit here is essentially telling Nicodemus, don't be shocked by what I'm saying to you. This is just what Ezekiel promised would happen. Do you see what I'm saying? This is just this new birth. This is what I'm telling you about is what Ezekiel promised our people would happen. The water which cleanses us clean and the giving of the Holy Spirit that takes up residence in us. We'll see a lot of this in John chapter 14 and 16. The Holy Spirit, you know him, because he's with you, but he will be in you. That happened, of course, on the day of Pentecost. So let's be very clear as we think about these passages then, and notice the I wills here. In fact, can we go back, Steve? Let's go back to the Ezekiel passage just for a moment. I want to look at it with you, and I just want you to see the emphasis that is here. I will, God says. I will, says God. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all of your idols. I will cleanse you. Next. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. The emphasis is always upon the work that the Lord is doing. Salvation is of God. Jonah chapter 9, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, the C part. And this is emphasized, re-emphasized by this beautiful passage in 1 Peter. I know this is heavy, so stay with me this morning, folks. It's important. I know we're doing master's level theology here. I know it's tough, but please stay with me because this is important enough to take our care with. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. I love the way that it is careful to speak here. It says that according to God's great mercy, our great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God gets the glory for salvation because God does all of the work. All right, verse 6. I'm sorry, I know this. Okay. John verse chapter 3 and verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Now he talks about two births. Now he makes a distinction between two births, but not in the previous passage. What he's saying is somebody who's only been born once is a flesh person. Somebody who's been born twice is a spirit person. We become human beings by our first birth. We become a new creation by our second birth. In the first birth, we become members of the human family. In our second birth, what did I say? In our first birth, we become members of the human family. In our second birth, we become members of the family of God. We already studied it. John chapter 1 and verse 12, as many as received him, he gave the right to be called the children of God. We enter this family by this new birth. So Jesus says to this bewildered Pharisee, now look, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, here's what Jesus says next, and I got a feeling it's already too late. But he says, do not marvel that I said, you must be born again. I think Nicodemus is already struck dumb. I think he is already blown away by what he is hearing. We have to be very careful here. I want you to understand what is being said. It seems like a very simple sentence, but again, it's difficult to get the nuances of the Greek language into the English. For example, let me ask you a question. Jesus says to Nicodemus, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Who is he saying must be born again? Sounds like he's telling Nicodemus. It's a plural. Very good. Very good. It's a plural word. So what he's actually saying, try this. Next slide, please. Do not marvel that I said to you, singular, Nicodemus, that you all must be born again. You see what he's saying? So guess who he's saying has to be born again? Take your finger and point to yourself. All of us. Yeah, y'all, all y'all, right? We all need to be born Again, and that's what Jesus is saying in this passage. Okay, so he says, you know what, Nicodemus, don't be shocked. And I'm thinking, I think that horse has already left the barn. Nicodemus is already shocked, and I'm going to tell you why. Because not only is Nicodemus understands exactly what Jesus is saying, that you all must be born again. And now, Jesus isn't just talking about Nicodemus, Jesus is talking about his people, who happen to be the people of God, who happen to be Israel, the chosen nation, the elect nation. People who believed that just by virtue of their ethnicity, they would see the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, forget it. Your ethnicity will not help you here. Your money will not help you here. Your poverty will not help you here. Your socioeconomic status will not help you here. Your prestige will not help you here. Your devotion will not help you here. Your adherence to religious ritual will not happen. Your abstentiousness and putting on a fair show in the flesh will not help you here. You need nothing less than a whole new birth from above. And Nicodemus, so do all your people. But don't be shocked that I'm telling you this. Now, we might ask, this new birth thing, this born from above thing, what does it look like? Well, in keeping with the mysterious tones of this passage, Jesus gives an answer to that question. And this is what he says in our final passage for this morning, that before we move on. The wind blows where it wishes, he says, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And that's what it's like for everyone who's born of the Spirit. To which Nicodemus no doubt said, huh? What are you talking about? Now, making matters even more complicated than this is in our passage, the word wind is the same word for spirit. So wind, spirit, breath, the Andy Goss translation, the Unvarnished New Testament, which has real merit to it, actually says, so is it for everyone who is born of the breath? Breath, spirit, wind. All the same word, pneuma in the Greek. So this is what you're reading is an interpretation. You could legitimately just say, the spirit blows where it wishes and you hear it sound, and so is it with everyone that's born of the wind. It's a bewildering sentence. I think we've got it right in our interpretation here. But what is Jesus saying in his explanation of what this new birth is like? Don't, no hands. You think you've been born again? You think you're grasping what it means to have experienced a new beginning, a new creation? I think I have. If you do, then this is going to mean something to you. Jesus is basically saying, it's kind of like standing in an empty parking lot on a windy day. And closing your eyes and feeling the invisible wind. And you don't know where it's coming from. And you don't know where it's going. You just know it's there. You know that it's blowing. You know that it's moving. You know that things are not the same. But to explain it... You're going to have more time. You're going to need more time than God gives you in a life. The wind blows and then it goes. You have no idea where it came from. You have no idea where it went. You only know that it's there and moving. You can't systematize it. You can't analyze it. You can't categorize it. You can't even say for sure what happened. Explain it to somebody. Explain to a blind man what the color red looks like. These are bewildering things. You might even go so far as to say they're God things. We just stand there as people who are being worked upon by the astonishing breath of God, the wind of God, the spirit of God. who changes us day to day, who convicts us of things that nobody even knows we think. For who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man that's in a man? But the Holy Spirit convicts. The Holy Spirit encourages and teaches. We only know that something is happening. And how do we know? Because we feel the effects of being breathed upon by this invisible, incomprehensible wind of the saving God. So let me leave you with a discipleship point this morning. You know, I'm early today. I'm looking at the clock. I can't believe it's only 10 past. I cut 5 pages of notes. As a matter of fact, somebody has an unexpurgated copy of my notes here this morning that I gave away. I think, is it Pastor Steve? But I was so afraid I was going to go over that I cut and cut and cut and cut and cut. And so, you're welcome. You'll pay double next time. You might want to stay home and watch the 12 o'clock game. Okay. Lord's Day, not Patriots Day. Okay, here we go. The point that I want to make this morning as we think as followers of Jesus, as disciples, here's what I want us to think about. This is something that is a simple point, but it's often missed even by the most committed believers. Everything, say that word with me, everything about the Christian life is supernatural. Everything about the Christian life is supernatural. It's a new way of life, one that we can't control or even fully understand. It's new wine in new wineskins, something that can't be contained in the old way of doing things. It's a gift to be received, not a thing to be manufactured. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, listen to the glory that is the heightened supremacy of God in this passage, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us according to his mercy, and he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've been acted upon if we've been born again. Do you see that? We haven't engineered anything. We haven't manufactured anything. We've received something from God. We've been acted upon. Passive voice. God has done the work. This is not merely a renovation or a new way of living. It's a new creation. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, if, maybe they are, maybe they are not. But if anyone is in Christ, he's not a different guy. She's not a different gal. They're a new creation. Something brand new has taken place. Well, what's that like? It's like that. I don't know. I don't know what causes me to get up early on a Sunday morning to go listen to that bozo. I have no idea. I have no idea what makes me want to begin my day before I meet anybody else with a time of prayer. I'm being drawn to God by something inside, not something outside. New creation. Nothing about the old life qualified us for this new life. Nothing. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, slave, free, none of these things can give us any advantage with respect to this new birth. I love this. At the end of the book of Galatians, middle of the chapter, here's what the Apostle Paul writes to, he's writing primarily to Jews, Judaizers, right? And he says, imagine this, neither circumcision counts for anything, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but only the only thing that counts. Where we come from, how we were raised, where we born. You don't know my journey. You don't understand what's happened to me. The only thing that counts. You don't understand. I spent 6 months preaching to the mugwumps. You don't know what I've done for you, Jesus. Lord, haven't I done wonderful things in your name? And I will say, away from me, I never knew you. There's either a new birth or there isn't. And we can't manufacture that. All we can do is come to the point where we say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I'm convinced. And I'm convinced that Jesus is the only Savior. Breathe on me. Breathe your Holy Spirit on me. Let me feel the wind of your presence. Let me receive what it means to become a new creation. And then Paul says, if you've experienced that, wake up tomorrow morning and walk in the newness of life because everything's new. The Christian life is about the Holy Spirit. It's about life in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, it's about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16, it's about walking in the Spirit, ordering the steps of our life according to the Spirit. And Galatians chapter 5 and verse, the other one that I got wrong, 25, is about keeping, if we've been saved, Paul is saying, keep in step with the Holy Spirit. In other words, win these battles with the flesh, with the Spirit's help. Now, can I ask you a question? Does any of that sound natural? In any remote understanding of what natural means? Everything about the Christian life, everything is supernatural. It's life in the Spirit. No, the truth is this, you must be born again all over from above. Thing is radical in the extreme. I mean, Nicodemus was already devout, more devout than you and more devout than me. Did Jesus really have to tell him that he needed a whole new birth to enter the kingdom of God? Couldn't he have just said, listen, take your next spiritual step, Nicodemus. You're doing good. Doing real good. Couldn't he have said, well, just take a closer step to Yahweh, my Father. Or maybe he could say, add another good work. You've got an amazing resume of good works. Add one more good work. You're getting there, Nicodemus. You're doing it. No. The Lord loved Nicodemus too much to lie to him. And he told him that that would not suffice for him. And guess what? Won't suffice for us either. Nothing short of a whole new birth would do. A brand new creation. A new beginning. A starting all over again. The only way to enter the kingdom of God is a complete rebirth from above. Martin Luther understood this. Listen to what he wrote. He explained that Jesus' declaration, quote, is not concerning what you must do or not do, but concerning what you must become. Yeah. And that is why he's Martin Luther. Because he totally, totally got it. And his understanding of the gospel turned the world upside down. He got it. He freed the gospel from religious tyranny. So, this new birth from God is his work alone, and it only falls to us to surrender to him and to become who we truly are because of this new life. So here's, I'll leave you with this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, the B part and the A part of 23. Listen to the justification or the reasoning that Peter gives why we should love one another. You know, the folks I pointed out that are hurting right now, that are struggling. Listen to what he says. He says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been caused to be born all over again. You're a new creation. Love those who God loves. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Can I tell you one other thing? This little word here, born again, in this passage in Peter, is a perfect passive participle. The passive voice means we receive the action of the verb, but the perfect tense means you have been caused to be born again. You're going to like this, Mike. Forever. Perfect tense. Like when Jesus said, it is finished. It was a perfect tense. It is finished now with results that continue forever. Anaganao is the Greek word, and it's in the perfect tense, which is beautiful because it tells us if you truly have become a new creation, you can never not be a new creation. You know why? You say, yeah, but what if I really mess it up? You had nothing to do with getting it. That's the beauty of God's work. God gets the glory for it, and we get the security that we could never give ourselves. Amen? That's why it's called good news. The good news. Amen? Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would minister these things to our heart. Give us an understanding. I know there's a lot here today, Father, but help us to glean from it what we will and to come to a clear understanding of what it means to be born again.